Good morning, everyone. Can I say again what a huge joy it is for me and for Ellie and for our family to be here finally and to be with you, albeit in this strange way at the moment. We really can't wait to see you in person. We're longing to see old friends and reacquaint friendships. And for those of you who we don't know, we can't wait to meet you for the very first time. As Luke said in this week's bulletin, we are going to begin a series in 1 Timothy. That's going to be beginning next week, and that will take us all the way up to Christmas. I've chosen this book deliberately. It's a terrific book, and I think it's a book that is just right for us as a church at this time. And that is because it's a church that tells us what our great purpose is as a church, and it helps us to be fit for that great purpose. And I think it'll be a great thing for us to study together and to be thinking about, reflecting upon, and being shaped more and more into the church that God wants us to be. I want to ask us to read 1 Timothy ahead of time and to think about it and to discuss it, and especially to pray that as we together listen to God's word through 1 Timothy, that we would be shaped to be the church that he wants us to be more and more. I'm really excited about that. But for this week, I want to take us just to two verses, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which Luke just read. If you've got your Bibles with you, which I hope you will, please open up those Bibles and keep them at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I've chosen these verses because they're favorite verses of mine, but also because they so helpfully clear away all the dross and help us to see with great clarity what our Christian lives are all about, what is actually happening right now for each of us who belong to the Lord Jesus. And the thing that came through in the reading that should have been obvious is that we are in a race, in the race of our lives. I gather that parkrun happens every Saturday morning outside of COVID times around North Sydney Oval and St Leonard's Park. I tried parkrun over in the UK and I gave up very quickly because I couldn't hack the mothers running past me in their prams and the older ladies who were chivying me on, encouraging me over the finish line as they were running ahead of me. It was too depressing. So I'm not going to be trying parkrun, but I am in a race, and all of us are in a race, no matter what. It's not a parkrun of just 5 kilometres over in less than half an hour, or a little bit longer in my case. No, this is the race of our lives. This is a marathon. This is a race of endurance, as our author says in verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are in the race of our lives. We take our first step the moment we are born again and converted to followers of the Lord Jesus. We take our last step as we breathe our last breath and cross the finish line into eternal glory. We are in this great race. To help myself think through what it means to be in this race, I did a bit of Googling, and I looked on a site that gives you a sense of your life expectancy. I came across a site from the University of Pennsylvania, and it gives you a prediction based on your sex and height and weight and race and education, who you think is going to win Survivor and so on. Put in all those factors, and I came out with 90 years old. 5 more years than the average male my age. I was quite pleased about that. I turned 40 in January, so it leaves me 50 years to go. Now, I know immediately what you're thinking. Mickey, 40? Surely not. I know. It's the daily moisturising routine that I began when I started at Moore College, which John Woodhouse, the principal, put us all onto the day we began. It actually continues to this day. It's a little known fact that Callum Morris is actually 37 years old. So I did some thinking about the race of my life to heaven. Since I began as a Christian clearly at age 15, and if I live to 90, well, that leaves me a 75-year race. And that means, by my calculations, I'm almost exactly 1/3 of the way through my marathon. 14K out of 42. But what about you? Some of us might have just crossed over the start line. others of us are ahead and closer to the end. And here's the key concern of our writer in these verses to the end of his book. How are we going to run? Because, of course, nothing matters more. Nothing matters more. There is no point running well to start with and then falling short of the finish line. Earlier in chapter 3, the author warns us not to be like Israel, who hardened their hearts to God's word and died in the wilderness instead of making it to the promised land. In chapter 6, he gives us perhaps the most stark warning in all of the Bible and says, if you remain immature spiritually and don't grow up into spiritual adulthood, you risk falling away. Well, how will we run in such a way that we will make it to the end? It's not easy to do, but what we are to do is very simple. Just two things. Two instructions from God that the author tells us are key to making it in this race to heaven and to fellowship with God in eternity. First, lay aside sin. And second, look to Jesus. So first, lay aside sin. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Lay aside sin, the first and vital part of running the race with success. If you have an NIV translation in front of you, you'll notice it says, throw off sin. I don't think I'm alone in buying the devil's lie that sin is harmless and something I can hang on to with no real impact or danger or threat to my life. But our author says, God says, it isn't. It is a weight that if we hang on to, will make running difficult, and more than that, at worst, risks dragging us down completely. I raided the cottage hall and Paul Drew's supply of weights, and I picked up this thing here, this kettlebell. Now, this is a weight, a heavy weight. Imagine running a marathon or even park run with one of those strapped to your side. It would be madness. If we're going to make it in this great race that matters more than anything, the author says to us, we must lay it off, lay it aside, throw it off. Throw off every weight and sin. And notice how he describes sin there in the verse. Sin which clings so closely. Isn't that true? Sin which is like one of those creeping vines on a wall that clings to it and grows all over it. You tear it off and another grows up in its place. Sin which clings so closely, which is with us, which is actually in us, which keeps on growing up in new places where it didn't seem to be before, which keeps on coming up in old places where we thought it was gone. This side of heaven, that is our reality because of the fall of our first parents and the corruption of our human nature. Oh, for heaven, when there will be no more sin and the presence of sin is gone. But for now, in this endurance race, in every step of this race, every day, it's a day of spiritual gardening, to mix the metaphor, of proactively, intentionally, tirelessly tearing off sin and throwing it away. And did you notice also, there are no exceptions. Throw off every weight and sin. You'll know that we moved house recently from London, and if you've done that before, you know it's a key opportunity to get rid of excess. So I went through my wardrobe and removed every piece of excess clothing. There was a t-shirt I'd had since uni, which had literally 50 holes in it. I loved it, but I had to admit it was excess, and so I threw it away. I had to channel Marie Kondo to do it. In general, it is not good to be intolerant. but it is good to be intolerant with regard to sin. There are no secret sins or small sins that we can tolerate as okay, that we can hang on to, because sin is this weight that drags us down in this great race. It's this thing that clings so closely that must be torn away. Every weight and sin, no toleration. As I prepared this passage, I had to force myself to stop and to reflect honestly and write down for myself the sins in my life that I tolerate, that I don't really think I need to throw off and that I can run along with no consequence. I'm not going to tell you what they are, they're none of your business. But it may well be worth something to do. I found it very helpful to identify, to bring to light, to show the Lord what it is that I am tolerating, and to ask Him for grace to be able to begin to throw those things off. Something we'll need to keep on coming back to time and time again in our lives in this race. Laying off the weight of sin that clings so closely applies to every sin, but also it applies to everybody. As Luke read, did you notice that the writer, this great Christian leader and preacher, includes himself? He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin. Some of us might be aware that there are a number of cases of very prominent and influential Christian leaders, both in the UK and in the US, who over the past few years have had their secret sin that they hung on to for years and years finally exposed to the light. The result has been major scandals and major damage to the Christian communities there. But as I've been reflecting on these verses, it occurred to me that I think in each case, this was the problem. They thought the verse didn't apply to them. They preached against sin, but they tolerated it in their lives. In the early days, they didn't throw it off ruthlessly. They thought they were above that. They thought they could get to the finish line by still lugging on to those, having those things lugging on to them. It doesn't matter what your track record is as a Christian, how impressive your Christian life up to this point is, or what position you might hold in the Christian community. You might be leading a Bible study or helping the children's work, or be a well-known Christian leader who's authored books, of which we have some at St. Thomas's. All of us must be ruthless with sin. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves exploding in the future. And the more responsibility we have in the Christian community, the more the damage. It's like napalm. It spreads everywhere. And as I begin as your new rector, can I ask you to pray for me that I would take this verse to heart, that I would ruthlessly lay aside sin in my life, as I ask you to do, as the Lord calls us all to do, so that we will make it to the end. How do we run this race of our lives so that we will finish? First of all, lay aside sin, throw it off daily, intentionally, ruthlessly. But how can we? If we know our weakness, which is also present to us, we know it will be an impossible task apart from God's resources. But the impossible is made possible because of the ultimate divine resource. Jesus, who supplies us endlessly and graciously for everything that we need in this race. In this race of our lives, lay aside sin, but you will only be able to do so as you look to Jesus. Look down again, please, with me to the verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. It has to be said that Sydney is just an incredible city. I did a walk with Jared the other day as we went out to exercise together, and we happened to be the late afternoon and the sun was throwing itself onto the harbour bridge. The water was glistening. It was extraordinary. It reminded me what a beautiful place this is. Who would want to live anywhere else in the world? But it's so easy to be distracted in Sydney because life here is so good. But we must not be distracted. We must have a steely determination to look to Jesus, to fix our eyes on the goal ahead, to see the Lord Jesus, who is at the other side of the finish line, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. John Newton, the famous author of Amazing Grace, said this with this very text in mind. Every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep his two eyes on Christ. Let me say that again. Every step along the path of life is a battle for the Christian to keep his two eyes on Christ. The author causes us to look at the Lord Jesus and shows us three related but distinct aspects of Jesus that we see when we look at him. First of all, we are to look to Jesus and his achievement. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. That word founder there is translated in other versions as pioneer or forerunner. It could also be translated trailblazer, which is the one I like. Jesus is like Christopher Columbus in that way. He goes ahead into unknown territory and as a pioneer and discovers that place and calls others to follow after him. Jesus here is described as the trailblazer and perfecter of faith. Perfecter of faith. You'll have noticed that I didn't say the perfecter of our faith. It isn't because I can't read. It's deliberate because our isn't actually there. Now, Jesus is the perfecter of faith, literally. The author is referring to the perfect life of faith Jesus lived, which was unique. He was the perfecter of the life of faith. In chapters 10 and 11, leading up to these verses, we see that great catalogue of heroes of the Old Testament, people who lived lives of faith in God. But though their faith was good, all of these great heroes, it was not actually good enough. It was still flawed. Verse 39 says, they were commended for their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. Well, why? Because, well, verse 40, they were not perfect. Their faith was flawed. They were still sinners. But not Jesus. One man has come who did qualify. He is, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 1, the eternal Son of God, who chapter 2 has come down into our world, who has shared in our flesh and blood as a true man, who suffered when he was tested by Satan, but unlike us, never sinned, never gave in, who always trusted his Father, unlike Adam, that son of God, who, unlike Israel, the other failed son of God, always had faith in the promises of God, who as a man lived the perfect life of faith that we should have but could not and did not. He perfected faith. He lived the perfect life of faith, and by doing so, he qualified us for heaven. He qualified himself for heaven and has torn open the gates of heaven and entered in and enabled us to come with him into that glory. First, look to Jesus and his achievement. And second, look to Jesus and his example. Look with me again to verse 2, please. As you run, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. The Old Testament heroes of faith are good examples of how to run, but not the supreme example, as we've seen. We run with endurance, and as we do so, we look at the example of the one who endured the cross. The author uses the same word to describe our race, endurance, as Jesus' experience of the cross, and he does so deliberately. Our race echoes Jesus' experience of his life, including the cross. Our lives as followers of the Lord Jesus in this race to heaven are cross-shaped. As those who run after him in a world that is opposed to him, we will experience suffering and difficulty and therefore need to endure in this race. Though the cross brought him such shame, verse 2, he despised that shame. That is to say, he didn't count the shame of the cross, which was so great, as worthy of being compared with the joy of heaven that lay ahead of him through the cross. That experience of shame would have been so relevant to the original hearers of this book. They were Jewish believers who'd been excluded from the life of Judaism, who'd brought shame on themselves and their families because they confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. And it would have been so tempting for them to give in because of the pressure of the shame and to give up on the race, which some of them tragically did. And that isn't all that far away from our experience here today in Sydney. The scorn and the shame for confessing Jesus is only growing every day. But what did Jesus do at this time when it came to the shame? Well, he took out the scales. He put shame on one side, and he put the weight of eternal glory and joy of heaven on the other side, and he saw there was no comparison. In that sense, he despised, he scorned the shame of the cross as nothing compared to the joy set before him. And so next time we feel the invisible but all too real fear of shame for following Jesus, well, we are to look to Jesus in this great example of despising the shame, of doing as he did, taking up the scales and putting on the one hand the shame of being known as a follower of Jesus, confessing his name to our neighbors and to our colleagues and to our family and friends. That shame, and compare that to the eternal weight of glory, the joy that is set before us at the other side of the end of this race, and realize there is no comparison. Looking to Jesus, his achievement, his example, but thirdly, also his grace. Looking to Jesus and his grace, the vision that the author has been setting before us, painting in our mind's eye up to this point in verse 2, has been Jesus during his earthly life, his achievement and his example in life. But now our eyes are turned to Jesus as he is presently, after his death, resurrection and ascension to glory. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the one prophesied in Psalm 110, the great high priest who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that is where he is this morning. And that is how we are to see him, enthroned in heaven as the great ruler of the heavens and the earth and the future and all things and all men. The one who has opened up the gates of heaven, who burst through to heaven and is calling us home, who is our brother, a man who sympathizes with us in our human weakness, but crucially, and here's the point, our great high priest. That has been the great theme of the book of Hebrews, that sits in chapter 8, verse 1, at the very centerpiece, that the Son of God is also the great high priest, who is our loving, almighty high priest, who is there, able and willing to drench us forever in his unending supply of mercy and grace in our time of need. So that in this great race, as we run, we are to draw near every day for that supply of mercy and grace to help in our need. One great truth of Hebrews is that Jesus' finished work has already made us perfect and secured heaven for us. But this other and connected truth is that his ongoing work as the great high priest now means that he is providing us with boundless grace for this race of endurance in our journey home. This is the race of our lives, brothers and sisters at St. Thomas's. I am so privileged to be running alongside you. And my prayer for you, my prayer for my family, my prayer for myself, and my prayer, I hope that you'll be praying for each of us and for yourselves, is that we would each run this great race such that we make it to the end. And how is that going to happen? Well, it will happen as we lay aside sin daily, ruthlessly, intentionally. And as we do that, we can only do that as we look to Jesus, to his achievement, the extraordinary, perfect life that he lived, his example, the life of faith, enduring the cross and despising its shame, considering it nothing compared to that future glory, and depending on his grace as our great high priest. May that be true of us in this next phase of our lives together. Amen.